Ezekiel chapter 27. And notice again how over and over and over Ezekiel is claiming that the word that he is speaking is of the Lord. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We read that holy men of old wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter, in referring to one of the Psalms of David, said, David, by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, spake, saying. One thing you may challenge, but you cannot deny, and that is that the Bible asserts that it is the Word of God. Now, that is a proposition that you either accept or reject. And you should accept it or reject it on the basis of careful study. Because the claims that the Bible makes of being God's word to man, if it indeed is that, then we had better pay attention to it. Because our eternal destiny then rests upon what God has said. And thus it is of vital importance that you not just take someone else's word, but that you for yourself examine and prove whether or not this indeed is the word of God. Study the evidences for internal inspiration. And then don't just pass it off and say, well, it's full of errors. Find the errors. Don't just say, well, it's full of contradictions. Find the contradictions, if there be any. I've read it, I guess, as much as anybody. I haven't found any contradictions or errors yet, so maybe you can find something that I haven't. So the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, and it is a lamentation. He is told by the Lord to take up a funeral dirge for Tyrus. Tyrus is going to die. This great, glorious, beautiful seaport, sort of the center of the commercial world, which trades and does commerce with the nations of the world, is going to be destroyed. It's going to die. So the funeral dirge, the lamentation for Tyrus. Thus saith the Lord God, and again the claim, God is speaking. O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea. This is a reference to the harbor of Tyrus, and there were two entries to the harbor, one from the north and one from the south. So that it made it easier to enter the port because of the direction that the wind might be blowing. You could enter the port from the south, or you could enter the port from the north. You are a merchant of the people for many coastlands. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, you have said, I am of perfect beauty. That was the claim. Now, in the 27th chapter, as he goes on to describe this city of Tyrus, it is just about that, a description of Tyrus. And thus, there isn't much in this chapter for which you can get spiritually inspired. It's not one of those chapters that leads you into the heavenlies, you know, as focusing on God and thinking of the glory and the greatness of God. But it's just sort of a a sketch of the city of Tyrus. And so it's more of a historic sketch than it is a chapter of inspiration. This glorious city of Tyrus is to be destroyed. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. It's directing the attention to this island city of Tyrus, a half mile offshore. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all of your shipboards of fir trees from Sinar, which is Mount Hermon, the beautiful fir trees on Mount Hermon. They have taken the cedars from Lebanon to make the mast for the ship, because they're tall and straight, and of course, they're strong, they resist dry rot. The oaks of Bashan, which was famous for its oaks, it was on the other side of the Jordan River, they've used them for the oars of these ships, and the company of the Asherites have made your benches of ivory that have been brought out of the islands of Chittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt comprised the sails of these ships. They were blue and purple from the coast of Elisha, which covered thee. So these beautiful ships of the Phoenician merchant marine, with their beautiful blue and purple sails as they plied the waters of the Mediterranean, were the main merchants of those days. The inhabitants of Sidon, a neighbor city, 12 miles, 15 miles away from Tyre, and Arvad were your mariners, the sailors. Your wise men, O Tyrus, that were in you were your pilots, the men who learn to navigate by the stars and all, pilots of the ship. The ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were in thee as thy caulkers, and your ships of the sea with their sailors were in thee to occupy your merchandise. And so it speaks of a very prosperous commercial enterprise by the people of Tyrus, their ships, the description of the ships. But then those of Persia and Lud and Phut were your army, your men of war, and they hang the shield in their helmet in thee, and they set forth your beauty. The men of Arvad with your army were upon the walls round about, and the Gamaedims were in your towers, and they hang their shields on the walls round about, that you might be made perfect or in beauty. Tarshish, an area of Spain, was your merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. They brought from Tarshish silver, iron, tin, lead, and they traded in your fairs, which were the trademarks. Javan, Tubal, Meshech, they're around the Black Sea in Russia. They were your merchants. They traded in slaves. They used in those days slave trading from those tribes, and at that time they were just tribal people, and they were slaves, actually, and trading in slaves. Vessels of brass in your market. The house of Togarma, which was Armenia, traded in your fairs with their horses and their mules. And the men of Dedan, now this is not Dedan of Arabia, but this is Dedan that is further north, were your merchants. And many coasts were the merchandise of your hand. They brought you for presents these horns or tusk of ivory and ebony. Syria was your merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of your making. And they occupied in thy fairs with their emeralds, And their embroidered work, and the fine linen, the coral, and the agate. Judah, the land of Israel, they were your merchants, and they traded in your market the wheat of Minnith and Peneg, a couple of areas in Israel that were noted for the wheat, and the honey, of which the land of Israel was known as the land of milk and honey. And oil and balm. Damascus, Syria, the capital, was your merchant in the multitude of the wares of thy making, for the multitude of all the riches, in the wine of Helbon, an area just north of Beirut, where they grew the grapes for wine, and it was a famous wine in those days. The white wool. Dan, also Jabin, going to and fro, occupied your fairs with, they brought the bright iron, the cassia, the calamus, and they were in your market, more in the spices. And Dedan, and this is the Dedan of Arabia, was there with the precious clothes for the chariots. Arabia and all of the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in the lambs and the rams and the goats, and these were thy merchants. So you're getting the idea and the feel of a vast commerce in all of these goods. It would be more or less like going over to the port of Los Angeles and watching these ships come in from the Far East with all of the goods from the Far East, the various kinds of merchandise. Now, as he is describing this, it would appear that he is writing from firsthand information. That is, it is possible that he actually visited and saw the seaport of Tyre and watched the merchandising that was going on there. The merchants of Sheba and Rama, they were your merchants. They occupied the fairs with all of the spices and the precious stones and gold. Haran and Cana and Eden and the merchants of Sheba, Asher and Kilmad, they were your merchants. These were your merchants in all sorts of things. Blue clothes, broidered work, cedar chest of rich apparel, bound with cords, made of cedar among your merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of you in your market, and you were replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the midst of the seas. Your riches and your fares, your merchandise, your sailors, and all of the pilots, the calkers, the occupiers of the merchandise, all of the men of war that were in thee, and all of your company which is in the midst of thee shall fall in the midst of the sea in the day of your ruin. All of this greatness, all of this power, all of this glory, all of this wealth, all of this commerce is going to cease. It's all going to come to an end. The Lord is going to bring it all to an end, and your suburbs will shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots. The ships will be destroyed. And the city will be destroyed. All they that handle the oar, the sailors and the pilots in the sea, shall come down from their ships, and they shall stand upon the land, and they shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, for they shall cry bitterly and cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes. There is sort of a parallel to this in Revelation chapter 18. As the Bible speaks of the destruction of the commercial system of Babylon in the Great Tribulation period, as God finally brings an end to commercialism that has preyed upon the weakness of man. And there in Revelation, it speaks about how that the sea captains, the mariners and all, will stand afar off at the destruction of this commercial Babylon. They will wail and weep because they have been made rich by bringing the merchandises and all to them, and now it's destroyed. And even so here, the sailors are wallowing in ashes. They are throwing dust in the air. They are crying because of the destruction of this beautiful, glorious seaport. They shall make themselves utterly bald for thee. One of the customs of the heathen was the shaving of their heads at the death of a loved one. It was commanded that the people of Israel should not do that. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, which was the sign of mourning, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. So the destruction of Tyre will be accompanied by all of these activities and wailing, throwing of dust in the air, wallowing in ashes. And in their wailing, they shall take up a lamentation for you, and they will lament over you, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went forth out of the seas, you filled many people. You did enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of your riches and with your merchandise. In the time when you shall be broken by the seas and the depths of the water, your merchandise and all of your company in the midst of you shall fall. All the inhabitants of the coastland shall be astonished at thee, and their kings will be sore afraid, and they shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people will hiss at you, and you will be a terror, and never shall be any more. The greatness, the glory of Tyre, gone. Never again. And here it was, at one time, the center of the commercial activity of the world. All of these goods flowing through it, sailors singing, and in the ports, and you know, the whole thing that goes with being a port city, and now destroyed, never to rise again. Now, as we come into the 28th chapter, again the claim that the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And now he is directing the prophecy against the king of Tyrus. Thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, though you have set your heart as the heart of God. So it is, notice the because. The Lord's going to pronounce his judgment upon him. But the judgment is because he has laid claim to being God. This is and was a common practice in the ancient world kings declared that they reigned by the power of the gods. And Baal was the chief god of the people of Tyre. And so this king's name was related to Baal. It was Arphad Baal the second. And he claimed to be God. Now, you remember in the New Testament, we have an interesting story of when Herod was the king, and he was in the city of Caesarea, and the people of the area of Tyre, who had been dependent upon the help and the support that they got from Herod, they were in a dispute, and they came down to Caesarea, a group of the diplomats, in order to sort of patch up the differences and to again get Herod to renew the support to this area of Tyrus, who after its destruction became a very poverty-stricken area. Once the city was destroyed, the harbor and all, then they were not capable of supporting themselves. And thus they came down to Herod, and he came into that arena there in Caesarea that many of you have had the opportunity of visiting, the theater area right next to the coast. And as Herod got up and made a speech to these men, and of course they're seeking now his favor, and so as he made his speech, they began to cry, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." And they sort of exalted him as God. And the Bible tells us that an angel, because he received this kind of adulation, the angel of the Lord smote him and he died. And the worms, it says, ate him. So he wasn't a god, he was just a man. And here he said the same thing. The king is saying, "I am a god. Your heart is lifted up. You say, I sit in the place of God or the seat of God in the midst of the seas. But you're a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from you." He was a brilliant man. Daniel was noted for his wisdom. It is interesting that Daniel was living at this time. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and he was living in Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and he called all of the wise men, none of them could interpret the dream for him. It was Daniel that was able to interpret the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar made him the head over all of his counselors and wise men. He said, "There is no man like Daniel and the God of Daniel who is able to interpret dreams," and so forth. And he elevated him to the head over all of the wise men. Now here is the declaration that you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from you. And with your wisdom and with your understanding, you have gotten great riches. And you have gotten gold and silver into your treasuries. He was a very shrewd and astute businessman. Of course, he ran this tremendous commercial enterprise of all of the ships and all of the trading and the different wares and different goods. And by your great wisdom and by your traffic, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. There are many people who have been destroyed by riches. There are many people who have been destroyed by their wisdom. Many people destroyed by their talents, by their abilities and capacities. When a person has been gifted in a particular area, people begin to sort of put that person on a pedestal and begin to idolize them. There is a sort of cult worship that surrounds the famous people, the talented people. And men begin to worship them. And with the king of Tyrus, he was an extremely wise person, sharp, tremendous insights. And the people began to worship him as a god, even as so many today, baseball stars, football stars, basketball stars, Hollywood stars, become really objects of worship by the people. Adulation, adoration, and all is heaped upon them. It even happens in the ministry. If your life has been gifted by God, and you have the anointing of God upon your life, and the work of God is being accomplished through your life, many people are not capable of distinguishing between the frail human that God has used and the work that God is doing through that person. And they are prone to many times glory in the vessel rather than in God. They glory in the instrument that God has used that they can see, but they don't give the glory to God, which belongs to God. And there have been many ministers who have been destroyed because they began to receive the adulation and the praises that were heaped upon them by the people. It is important to remember that we're just men. As we read of the heroes in the Bible, we're prone to elevate them to a status of super saint. Sort of, you know, Elijah, wow. Elisha, ooh, you know, and we think of them in this, like they are something special, something super, because of the power of God that was manifested in their lives. But James said, Elijah was a man just like you. Nothing special. He was just a man. And those that God uses are just men. And we must never forget it. And to receive the praises of people is the sure path to destruction. Peter, I'm glad that the Bible gives us the insights into the weaknesses of Peter. Because it makes us realize that God can take a guy that's always messing up, saying the wrong thing, often doing the wrong thing, and yet God can use him in a marvelous way. But Peter never forgot that he was just Peter, even when the Lord began to use him in a marvelous way. And we read of how that Peter and John were going into the temple at the hour of prayer, and there was a lame man about 40 years old who had never been able to walk, lame from birth, there at the gate seeking alms, begging the people who were going in to worship. And Peter said, "Look at us." And the man turned, reached out his hand. Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have I'll give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand to your feet and walk." And he took the man by the right hand and lifted him to his feet. And immediately the man was healed. 40 years old, never been able to walk before in his life, but now he is able to walk, he's able to jump, he's able to run. And this man was walking, leaping, praising God. He went through the temple, leaping, praising God, saying hallelujah as he went through, you know, and everybody turned and looked to see what the commotion was. And they said, isn't that the lame man that's been sitting there at the gate all these years? And they said, sure looks like him. How is it that he can walk? Don't know. Let's find out. And they followed him as he made his circle through the temple, came back out to Solomon's porch, began to hug Peter, so that they began to relate the miracle to Peter. And people came up and began to look with great awe, wonder. Peter. Peter said, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why do you look on us as though we, through our own righteousness, have done this good deed unto this man? Be it known unto you that God has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is through faith in his name, in fact, the faith that is by him, that this man stands here before you whole. You see, they were going to worship Peter. They were looking at Peter as though he was some holy, godly, righteous person because he was the instrument through which God wrought the miracle. But he said, no, 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 don't make that mistake. And he pointed them to Jesus Christ. And it is important that we always point Jesus, people, to Jesus Christ, and don't let them look on us when God has used us as though God used us because we made great sacrifices and we spent our days in fasting and prayer and we, you know, gave up this and that and thus God was able to use me. That's a ploy to get the praise and adulation so that people say, my, isn't it wonderful that he fasted and prayed and waited so long and so spiritually walked so close to God? Ooh, you know. But not so. Peter said, hey, I'm just like you are. In a similar incident in Lystra, where Paul had been preaching, as he was preaching, again, the same situation in that there was a man about 40 years old who was lame from birth. And as Paul was preaching, Paul saw the intentness with which that man was listening to the word of God. He could see that the man was receiving the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he said to the fellow, hey man, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. And the people said, the gods have come down. Paul, the little short one, must be Mercury. And that bigger guy with him must be Jupiter. And so they ran down to the temple of Jupiter and they got the priest of Jupiter. And they said, hey man, you shouldn't be here. Your God came down. He's walking in the streets down here. And so the priest came dragging an ox down the street. He was going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And they tore their clothes. They said, hey, we're men just like you. And we've come to tell you that you're to turn from these vanities unto the living God. And again, pointing them to God. Now, here was a highly gifted man, the king of Tyrus. And people marveled at the man's skill, ability, his wisdom, the riches, the wealth that he was able to amass. They began to identify him with the god Baal. And he began to declare that he was a god. He accepted that praise of the people and that worship of the people. Therefore, because, and therefore, I mean, you always get it, because your heart was a, therefore, Thus saith the Lord God, because, again, you have set your heart as the heart of God. Behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the awesome of the nations, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Greece, Alexander the Great. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. They will defile your brightness. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. And will you say before him that is ready to slay you, I am God? But you shall be a man and no God in the hand of him that slays you. You're going to be assassinated. You're going to be killed. And you can say to that man ready to, you know, swing with his sword to, well, we can't do that. I'm God. He said, but no, you'll discover at that point you're not God. And you shall die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, or the death of sinners. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now again, God declares this is going to happen because I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Again, God claims. Now, if the king was not slain with a sword, then we'd say, well, God didn't say it. If it didn't follow that the city of Tyrus was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Tyrus slain, then we'd say, well, the Lord didn't speak it. It's wrong, you know. But Tyrus did fall and the king was slain. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, again, the claim that this is God's word. Over and over, it purports to be God's word. Son of man, take up the lamentation or the funeral dirge for the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. God's word. This is what God's saying to you. Now, as we enter into this part, the prophet, in a mystic way, is now addressing the powers of darkness that are behind the king of Tyre. And the description now is that really of Satan, who was the one who was giving his power to the king of Tyre. It is interesting that in the scriptures, it does recognize that, first of all, this world is presently under Satan's dominion. It's his kingdom. Satan is ruling in this present evil world. It is manifestly wrong to blame God for all of the tragedies that take place in the world today. For death, suffering, assaults, it's wrong to blame God. We are living in a world that is in rebellion against God, following hard after Satan, who the Bible calls the God of this world. And Satan controls in nations the leadership. We are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual forces that have been put in high places of government, powers of darkness. In the book of Daniel, we read of an occasion when Daniel sought to know the will of God, And thus he entered into a period of special fasting and prayer. And after 3 weeks of fasting and prayer, an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, came to Daniel. And he said, "The day that you began your fast, God dispatched me with the answer. But I was taken captive by the prince of Persia. And they held me captive for these 21 days until Michael, that great prince, came and he delivered me. And now I have come to share with you the message from God." And this prince of Persia was the powers of darkness that controlled the Persian government. And so, as he is addressing the king of Tyre, suddenly he goes behind the scenes to the spiritual aspects and the powers of darkness that were behind the scenes in control unto Satan himself. And thus, as we get into this description, we are actually getting a biblical description of Satan, which is far different from Dante's or other caricatures of Satan that are very popular. He's not some horrible-looking, ugly monster. He doesn't have a red suit and a pitchfork and forked tail and horns. But as you read the description, sin doesn't come with a lot of ugliness on the front. The ugliness is the byproduct and the result of sin. But on the surface, it looks glamorous. It looks beautiful. It looks alluring and attractive. And Satan, according to the description here, was all of that. "Take up your lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. You seal up the sum. Or you are the seal of perfection, or you are the sum total. You are it. You are the seal of perfection. You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." It's not the way you pictured Satan, is it? Perfect in beauty. "And you have been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold." These are, interestingly enough, 9 of the 12 gems that were in the breastplate of the priest. "The workmanship of your tablets and of your pipes was prepared in thee in the day that you were created." Now, here is the declaration that Satan was created, which means that he is not and cannot be considered an opposite of God. If you think of Satan as the opposite of God, you've got a wrong concept and you are giving him more credit than what he actually has. God is eternal. He is self-existent. He has always been. Satan was created by God. And thus, there can be no... He is opposed to God, but he is not the opposite of God. Satan was an angel and is not at all in any wise equal to or on a par with the eternal God. As an angel and as one of the highest ranking angels, he surely is above us and we are no match for him in and of ourselves. I mean, he could wipe us out quicker than you could blink your eye. If it were not for the help, the protection, the power of the Holy Spirit, we would just be sitting ducks for him. But being a created being, he is the opposite, perhaps, of Michael, one of the archangels, or maybe Gabriel. But he is not at all on a par with God, but he was a created being by God, as are the angels, and he was one of the angels in the class known as the cherubim that were created by God, a special class of angelic beings. And you were the anointed cherub, here it declares it, that covereth, or that ruled. He had a certain authority and rule that was granted to him within the heavenly kingdom. And I have set you so. He was there by divine appointment. God had appointed him to this position. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, that fiery crystal sea that is before the throne of God. Satan had been there, walked upon that stony, fiery sea there before the throne of God. And you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Now, there are a lot of interesting mysteries in the Bible that cannot be solved until we get to heaven. And one of those mysteries is, when were the angels created? At what period of time were the angels created? How many billions of years, or millions of years, or hundreds of years did they exist before God created man and placed him upon the earth? When did Satan fall? At what period of time was this rebellion of Satan and his fall from this high anointed position that he had? We don't know. We can't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. And that's the only place you can get absolute information. Everything else becomes purely speculation, which is worthless. But we do know that sometime before Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, Satan had fallen. For he appeared in the garden in his fallen state to tempt Eve. And thus, it was in a period of what we would call prehistoric times. But how many millions, billions of years ago, eons, we don't know. Now, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, way back in the very beginning, whenever that was, physicists try to assure us that it was between 15 and 20 billion years ago. And they are quite certain of that date. And they talk about the conditions 15 seconds before the Big Bang. And they can take you right on a countdown down to the 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, bang. And they can tell you, they believe, and they tell you with a great bit of arrogancy just exactly how things were. I marvel that they can know so much. When Job, in his arguing with his friends, got on the subject of creation and on the earth and things in the earth, God came to Job and he said, "Who is this who speaks words without knowledge or understanding? Where were you when I formed the earth?" You know, were you there observing? Were you taking notes? And so, there are a lot of things that we don't know. But when God created the heavens and the earth and created the angelic beings, whenever that was, in this vast universe, there was a beautiful subjection of all creation unto God. Everyone living in harmony with the Creator. There was only one government in the universe, and that was the government of God, a government of light and life. But even as God made us and endowed us with the capacity of choice, in order that our praise and worship might be meaningful, in order that our relationship in love might be meaningful, God no doubt created the angels with that same capacity of choice so that the worship that he received from them would be meaningful worship. And Satan was one of those who was there in the presence of God on the fiery sea before the throne of God, worshiping God as did the cherubims and as do the cherubim. In Revelation chapter 4, in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, you get a picture of the cherubim who are there before the throne of God, worshiping God. And Satan was among them at one time. When Satan rebelled against God, the scriptures would indicate that a third part of the angels joined in his rebellion because of his popularity, his leadership. He was probably very charismatic. And he drew a third part of the angels in his rebellion. So that you now have two governments in the universe. The government of God, the government of light and life, and the government of Satan, the government of death and darkness. They are opposing governments. They are at war with each other. Now, ultimately, the kingdom of death and darkness will be destroyed, and God will cast it into outer darkness, Gehenna. And once again, there will only be one government in the universe, the government of God, the government of light and life, and all of those that are there by choice. They have chosen to submit their lives to the government of God. What a beautiful universe it must have been. What a beautiful universe it will be when once again there's just the government of God and all creation within it subject unto him. But here is Satan, the anointed cherub, walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And by the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. He's going to be cast from this place. And I will destroy you, O ruling cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You'll be cast out from this place in the presence of God with the other cherubim. For your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. And I will cast you to the ground, and I will lay you before kings, that they might behold you. Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 7. And here, Isaiah gives us further insight, or verse 12, into the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or the... I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Notice here he says you have been in the mountain of God, but he's going to be cast from this mountain of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like God. Now that's exactly what the whole thing is here with the King Jairus. He's going to be as God. He's proclaiming himself to be God. Yet you will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the abyss. They that see you will squint. They'll narrowly look at you. You'll just be fascinated when you see this character. And they will consider you, saying, is this the one that did so much damage, that made the earth to tremble, that shook the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities and opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this Satan? I mean, when you take the universal tour and you get to see this fellow, you'll be amazed when you see him. You think, wow, is this the one that gave me such a hassle? Such a bad time. You have defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, and by your iniquity of your traffic. Therefore, I will bring you forth, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of you, and it will devour you. I will bring you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of those that behold you. And all of they that know you among the people will be astonished at you. Same idea as Isaiah gave us. And you will be a terror, and never wilt thou be any more. The end of your terrorism is over, never again to be destroyed. So, interesting insight into the spirit world behind the physical world, the powers of darkness, and the place that they play in our material world. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and now he is going to pronounce judgment upon the neighboring city of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are always sort of listed together. And God's judgment now against Sidon. Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against it, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of you, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence, blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The purpose of judgment is that God might reveal himself. And there shall be no more a prickling briar unto the house of Israel, which evidently they were, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. Judgment, not detailed, is pronounced against Sidon. Now, Tyrus, Sidon, to be utterly destroyed. Great kingdoms, great powers. But now God's word to Israel, which has already fallen to Babylon and to Assyria, a word of comfort. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and I shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein and shall build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments on all of those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. The future of Israel. Now, as we get into the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, or actually chapters 38 and 39, God will be sanctified by Israel when Israel in the latter days, when they have come back into the land, are invaded by a force that is far superior to them. A force that will include provinces from the former Soviet Union, the southern part of the Soviet Union, Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, Gomer, Togarma, the areas of Turkey, some of the Balkan states, an alignment of Muslim nations that will come against Israel, and God will intervene and destroy them. And as God destroys them with supernatural phenomena, great hailstones, lightning, a earthquake, and terrible, awesome acts of nature destroying this invading army, then God said, and I will be sanctified before them in the midst of the heathen. So here that phrase is used, but it is referring on to what he will be writing about when we get to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, when the people who have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in them, in the sight of the heathen, and they dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Then there will be a recognition that he is God, and there will be a turning of Israel unto God, and Israel will be saved. As Paul said in Romans 11, Israel in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But then all of Israel shall be saved. As the scripture saith, he shall send forth the deliverer out of Zion to turn the hearts of the children unto their fathers. And so God's future work, he's not through with Israel yet. Their day will yet come. God has 7 more years to deal with them and to chastise and then to bring them unto himself. And we'll get into that as we move a little further into Ezekiel. But he is still occupying himself with the judgments upon the neighboring nations. And as we get into chapters 29 and 30, we'll be dealing with the judgments of God that are going to come against Egypt and the reasons why God will be judging Egypt. And so we'll continue to move on through Ezekiel as the Lord allows us the opportunities to do so. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that you have confirmed over and over again the word that you have given. And we can look, Lord, at history, and we can look at our world today, and we can see how accurately you have kept your word, proving that indeed it was your word. And as we have seen it come to pass, we know that you have spoken. We know that you are God, and we worship you, our God, our true and holy God. And Lord, we pray that you will keep your people from the deception that is in the world today. Where men on all sides are declaring that they are gods and that we can be gods also. We know that there is only one true and living God, and we worship you. Guide us into your path, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy